Good morning. It's great to see you all. Some of you know that I was ill. I got a really bad case of double pneumonia in May, and I was in the hospital for a few days and heard from a lot of you and received notes and encouragement and phone calls, and really grateful for that. I think I'm mostly better. You can make your own judgment on that based on my performance this morning, but I am on the mend. So thank you. We're in the book of Philippians. We've been going through that book this summer or in the spring, and we're nearing the end. And we come to really what many consider to be the climax of the book of Philippians last week and this week before he winds down with his final greetings. So if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12, it's also printed in your bulletins, but if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to keep your finger in there because I'll be referring to the previous verses as well. So let's pray as we go to God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that by grace we are saved, and then you continue to nurture us by the power of the Spirit, continuing to deepen that grace in our lives, our experience. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon me and upon us this morning, that we might not just hear your word, but be changed by it. We pray in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. So people of God, hear God's word to you, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you even now with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So one great enduring all-time movie of all time, as I think we probably would all agree, is the movie Chariots of Fire. You guys remember that one? There is this fantastic scene, probably my favorite scene in the movie, maybe one of my most favorite scenes in all of film. And it tells the true story of this very famous race, the 400-meter dash. And Eric Little, the great Scottish sprinter, is running in the race, and he's on the inside of the track. And as the gun sounds and they take off just around the first bend, Little is pushed over, and he falls to the ground. Do you remember that? Anyone remember that scene? And the crowd goes hush, because Little, the great Eric Little, who is expected to win this race, knocked out. But Little gets up, and he has this, it's almost like a look of ferocity in his eyes, and he begins to run. And of course, everyone is thinking, the crazy person, you know, he's lost. But he runs, and he is just pushing, and his eyes are blazing, and his chin is held back, and he passes the fourth man, he passes the third man, he passes the second man. And all that's left between him and the tape is the first man, and they're coming around the final bend, and he just gives everything that he has, and he crosses the finish line first place, and he collapses because he has spent every last ounce of his energy. When I watch that film, as I watched it like probably 7 or 8 times this week to get pumped up for this sermon, and you should go YouTube it when you get home, I feel like it's almost as if Little had this passage in his mind, forgetting what was behind, forgetting the fall, forgetting everything that was behind him, forgetting the crowd that was saying, oh, well, sorry, chap, it's all over. Better luck next time. Forgetting all of that. He gets up and focuses every nerve of his body, every ounce of his energy, straining towards what is ahead to cross the finish line. In this amazing passage, a lot of people say, which is really the climax of the book of Philippians, Paul uses this imagery of a race, an athletic competition, to give us a picture of what the Christian life is about. I wonder if I were to come up to you before the sermon today and say, what is the Christian life all about? You might say, well, I don't know what you would say. You might say it's going to church or trying to, you know, be a good person or, you know, living as a good moral citizen. I don't know what you might say or what the average person might say. But Paul would say the Christian life is like an athlete sprinting to the end of a race. And he uses this imagery to describe this singular, zealous focus, absorbed with crossing the finish line. So I want to unpack this metaphor with you this morning, keeping that image of Eric Little in your mind, and ask basically, talk about three things. First, what is the meaning of this metaphor? What is the meaning of the race? Why does he choose this metaphor? Second, what are the dangers in the race? There are many dangers in this race of the Christian life. And third, what is the motivation or the power for the race? So those are the three things we'll look at. The meaning of the race, the danger in the race, the motivation for the race. So first, the meaning of the race. Probably one of the most famous contemporary metaphors for life comes from the movie Forrest Gump. And I probably don't even need to finish the sentence. He says, life is like box chocolates, right? You never know what you're going to get. Now, that is just such a nice, sweet metaphor, isn't it? And of course, there's parts of it that are true. There's some truth in it. You don't know what you're going to get. You never really know what life may bring around the next corner. But what I want you to know is that it is a metaphor of great passivity. It sort of gives you a picture of just sitting on the couch, eating some chocolate, waiting to see what life may bring you. Passivity, taking what life gives. Now, I want you to compare that with Paul's metaphor for life. Forrest Gump says, life is like a box of chocolates. Paul says, life is like a grueling, striving race to the finish. Do you see the difference? One is incredibly passive, whereas Paul's is incredibly active. Look at the words he uses. Pressing on, straining forward, holding fast. This is no passive picture of the Christian life. You know, spiritual surrender, let go and let God. No, this is active, unbelievable exertion, spiritual ferocity, focus, and intensity. Paul has watched sprinters on the track. He's watched wrestlers grappling in the ring. He's seen, like we see in Little's eyes, he's seen the almost trance-like absorption in this singular focus that an athlete has in moving towards the prize. And Paul says, you want to know what the Christian life is like? It's like that. It is like the singular focus zeal of an athlete striving with every ounce of his or her energy, absorbed with one thing and one thing only. And what is the prize? What is the goal? What is the one thing? Well, Paul says it in a number of different ways. He says, verse 8, knowing Christ. He says in verse 13, taking hold of Christ. He says in verse 20, being in union and fellowship with the coming Christ. In verse 21, it's resurrection life with Christ. See, the prize, according to Paul, is Jesus Christ himself. Knowing him, becoming more like him, living with him in the new creation. Paul says, this is the Christian life, running and fighting and striving with everything that we have and everything that we are to cross the finish line to get it. Now, I'm tired. Don't you feel? I'm sweating. You know, especially because I'm wearing this big, thick robe. But do you feel the energy and almost the exhaustion of this? Now, I just want to say a couple of clarifications about this. The first is that I want us to be clear that Paul is talking about effort. He's not talking about earning. There's a big difference there. All of his intensity and the activeness that he's calling us to in no way contradicts our most precious doctrine of salvation by grace alone. I think Dallas Willard says this really well. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Did you hear that? Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Friends, especially for those of you who are exploring Christianity, I want you to hear this. There is no earning in the Christian life. The only person who earns anything is Jesus himself. Jesus Christ has done everything for us, lived for us, died for us, suffered for us, risen for us. He has accomplished our salvation. There's nothing left for you to do or to contribute to anything that you receive the fruits of Jesus' labor. It's done. But, and this is what Paul's talking about in this passage, once a person experiences that grace, Paul says, she or he will be filled with such passion and energy to work and strive and fight and battle against sin and work for Jesus and his kingdom and to know more of him. And this is not to earn anything. It is in response to the grace of God in your life. So the Christian life is not about earning, but it is. The true Christian life will fill a person with passionate effort. You see the difference? Earning, not earning, but effort. The second kind of clarification I want to make is that Paul is not prescribing a certain kind of life. Now, I was kind of feeling this way this week, and you might be feeling this way saying to Paul, look, man, I can't be like you. Paul is a missionary. Paul is a single man. Paul is a crazy missionary. I can't be like that. I've got a mortgage to pay. I got diapers to change. I've got kids to raise. I've got health issues. I can't live with the kind of all-consuming, all-absorbing passion that this man Paul lived for. You got to be kidding me. And I'm with you on that. I mean, we all have serious limitations. I mean, I've got four kids at home. We barely have enough energy to scrape pasta off the walls. I mean, how are we supposed to live with this holy, all-consuming focus, right? Well, I want to be clear is that Paul is not writing to super Christians. He's writing to ordinary people, just like you and me. He's writing to moms and dads, husbands and wives, single people, married people, old people, young people. He's writing to people with marriage problems, money problems, kid problems. He's writing to ordinary people like us. And so he's not saying, if you're going to be a serious Christian, you got to be a single man, live in a tent, and get thrown in prison every other week. You know, if he said that, all of us would be disqualified, right? He's not talking about so much how or what to do with your life, but how to live your life. That whatever you're doing, whether you're raising kids at home or whether you're working a daily job or whether you're living life in a retirement community, he's saying live your life in such a way that is not distracted and self-absorbed, but is wholeheartedly and completely given over to serving Christ. There is this undergirding supreme ambition to know him, to serve him with your life, and to make him known. And that must be our ambition right up to the very end. Many of you knew the Longs, Bill and Peggy Long. For those of you who are new or don't know them, Bill was the pastor here at Third before Steve Hartman. And after he retired, they stayed in our community. And after Bill died, Peggy moved with her daughter and son-in-law to Colorado. And Peggy was very frail in her later years. She had suffered some strokes. It was difficult to understand her speech. And probably within the last few weeks of her life, Peggy called me, totally out of the blue. And I was surprised to hear from her. I really was. But this is what she said. She said, Corey, I want you to pray for me. Pray for me that I would hold fast to Jesus. And she said, and I'm praying for you, young man, that you hold fast to Jesus. Now that is a picture of what Paul is talking about. Mark Kuntz told me before the service of going to see Dick Satterfield 3 weeks before he died. The whole choir went to see him. Any of you remember this? And Mark said he doesn't even remember what Dick said, but all he remembered is Dick holding his arms up in the air in triumph. Now that is a picture that Paul is talking about. Life is not a box of lovely chocolates. Life is not a cakewalk. Life is not a casual stroll. Life is not a cruise ship. Life, according to Paul, if you belong to Jesus, is a life of straining and striving right up to the end, even in your limitations, even in your frailty, right up to the end for the singular goal of knowing Christ and making him known. Now, here's the hard question. And you knew I was coming to this. You knew I was going to get to this question. Does this describe you? Does this describe your life? I'm not being judgmental, because I don't think this can describe my life. I'm saying that this is the model that Paul is holding up. And are you living? Am I living? Are we living with this singular focus and passion on Jesus Christ? Or are you just kind of a casual, passive person spiritually? Is Christianity just kind of a hobby, peripheral interest, coming to church when you feel like it, sort of detached and without much effort? Because the vision of spirituality that Paul describes here is no casual country club Sunday religion. It is a fearsome, determined, effort-filled, singularly absorbed life. Is that you? So that's the meaning of the metaphor. The second thing he says, though, is the danger of the race. He's looked at the meaning of the race, now the danger of the race. Paul's writing the Philippians not just to encourage them, but to warn them that there are many dangers on this race that you are on that threaten to knock you off the track. Let me just mention a few of them. Danger one, he mentions, is discouragement. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, forgetting what is behind. Now, he doesn't say what he means. And, of course, he doesn't mean forgetting God's goodness or God's faithfulness or God's mercy. I think what he's referring to is those things in the past that threaten to burden our present and discourage us from moving forward. What are some of those things? Many different things. Sometimes it can be a failure. This has been the case for me. I've experienced failures in my own leadership that I haven't been able to get over and that keep me from moving forward in the present. For some of us, it's a loss, maybe a personal loss of a person or something else that is precious to you that keeps you locked in the past. Maybe it's bitterness over past wrongs that have been committed against you that you cannot get over and keep you from moving forward. Maybe it's guilt or despair over your own sin and moral failings. But Paul says, whatever it is, these things can so easily weigh us down with discouragement and keep us off the track, keep us from moving forward. And Paul says, by God's grace, forget what's behind. His mercies are renewed every morning. There is no sin too great for God's restoration. There is no loss too big for his consolation. There is no failure too massive for his renovation. His grace covers all things and enables you to forget it and then move ahead. Don't let discouragement throw you off the course. Second, he says pride. Look at verse 12. Paul says here something interesting. He says, I've not obtained all of this. Verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Paul, though he's an apostle, humbly admits to his friends that he's not arrived. He's not there yet. He has not reached his spiritual destination. He's not yet fully the man he wants to be, nor does he know Christ to the degree he wants to know him. He's kind of on the way. And then this is really sort of interesting and even a little funny. In verse 15, he says, all of us who are mature should take this view. In other words, if you're mature, you will know that you are not mature. Did you pick up on that? Or as it says, I love this, as it says in the book of Proverbs, he who is wise in his own eyes is a fool, but he who knows himself to be a fool is wise. Is that you? Paul is warning his friends against any sense that I have arrived, that I have nothing left to learn, nothing left to grow, nothing left to work on in my life. Paul says the moment you believe that, you've fallen off the track. You're not moving forward anymore. You've stopped. You've plateaued. Paul says the truly mature person knows she's not mature. The truly arrived person knows he hasn't arrived. Here's a good test to know if this is a struggle for you. How do you react to personal criticism? How do you react when your spouse or your kid or your colleague or your boss says something to you sort of to bring up a criticism or a problem? Do you receive it as, oh, wow, an opportunity to grow and to move me forward on the race? Or do you see it as, do you react with defensiveness and assume the other person is completely out of their mind? If so, it's a sign you're falling off the track. Paul says, no matter where you're on, no matter how old you are on the way. You've not yet arrived. So don't let pride be a danger. Third, he says laziness. Look at verse 18. He says, those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Commentators say that Paul is not so much talking here about false teachers, but as those who live in a way that deny the way of the cross. Verse 10, he had mentioned the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. He's talking about following Jesus on the hard path of discipleship. And often this involves difficult things, suffering things, hardship. And those who live as enemies of the cross are those who reject the way of hardship, reject the way of difficulty, and who choose always instead to avoid the hard call of Jesus. Paul's warning them. He's been through it, y'all. He's been through suffering and flogging and persecution and imprisonment and shipwreck and hunger and pain and loneliness. He's been tempted to go the easy way rather than the hard way. And he is saying to his friends, verse 17, follow my example. The race is hard. It's got all kinds of twists and turns, but don't get lazy. Don't give up. Don't give in. Maybe you're slowing down. Maybe your leg is cramping up. Maybe you're asking yourself, is this really worth it? And let's just be real, friends. All of us ask that. I mean, is it really worth it to keep fighting for your marriage when everything in you wants to give up? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to keep fighting against, you know, a porn addiction or an alcohol addiction when it's just easier to not? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to give your money away when you could just keep it? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to speak openly about Jesus when you know it means risking your reputation? Is it really worth it to take on the social ills and the pains of your neighbor when you know it means welcoming inconvenience into your life? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to do any of the things that Jesus calls us to do in following him? And Paul says, yes, take it from me. As a man stripped of everything, facing my own death, nothing left in the world, I'm telling you, I've lost it all, and it's worth it. It's worth it. Stay the course. Don't give up. Don't get lazy. And the final danger, he says, is distraction. He says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior, a soter in Greek, from there, the Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of those now who have become distracted from the race, who've lost sight of the finish line, absorbed with the wrong things. Paul's warning us that on this race, there will be many other things that are competing for our affection and even our allegiance, which is why he uses the language of citizenship here. Listen, Philippi was a colony of Rome, and the emperor of Rome was called two titles. You know what they were? Soter, savior, and Kurios, Lord. So it is no accident here that Paul says, you are a citizen of heaven, bound to the soter and the Kurios, Jesus. Rome and the emperor are calling you to one set of allegiances. King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven are calling you to another. And for the Christian, there's no both and. There is only either or. You must be absolutely committed to King Jesus, and with him there is no rival, no competition, and following him means having clarity about your priorities, not being tempted by the lies of Rome, the foolish definitions of success and comfort in the world, the false promises of competing gods. I think if Paul were here today, he would tell us, look, friends, don't drink the Kool-Aid. I might not say that, but I'm saying that. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. As much as the whole society around you wants to believe, your life's purpose is not to minimize suffering and maximize comfort. Your life's purpose is not to prolong your health and preserve your safety. Your life's purpose is not to live successfully and retire comfortably. This is not what life is about. Billions of dollars are being invested every day to make you believe those things. And Paul says, no. Do not become like those who forget their true citizenship, who become slaves to their appetites and desires, and who forget the true goal. Can I just be honest with us, dear friends, brothers and sisters? Our destination is not the American dream. Our destination is not a good retirement. Our destination is not comfort and stability. Our destination is not a quality inheritance to pass on to our children. Our destination is Christ and his kingdom. And we must remain wholly absorbed with that singular goal. Stay focused, Paul says, clear-headed. Stay in the race. So that's the meaning of the race. It is this active, grueling thing. And he says there's all these dangers. And so the final question is, how do we do this? Are you asking that? I mean, how do we have this kind of all-absorbing, singular passion? And how do we prevent ourselves from falling into these dangers? For those of you who have participated in athletics, and I haven't, but I hear that this is true, that there are two kinds of incentives to the athlete. One is the pressure of an athlete who's trying for a place on the team. And if that athlete is running and striving and working, but full of nervousness and fear and wondering if she will really make the team. But the other incentive is the pressure to excel that comes to an athlete because she is already on the team. Because she has been chosen. Because she has been selected. And now she is running and striving and working out of the pure joy of the race without fear of being excluded. And Paul is talking in his motivation about that second kind of pressure. He says in verse 12, one of my most famous favorite verses, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is the secret to his success. He says we run the race not hoping that we will make God's team, but because we've already made it. Because Jesus Christ has apprehended us. He has done it. He has lived for us. We have been unconditionally accepted by his grace. He has died for us. We have been claimed as his children. And Paul says, when you know that, when you are full of the stability of his welcome and love, you can be joyfully, enthusiastically committed to live forever for him because you know he has lived for you. You know, thinking back on the movie Chariots of Fire, there's two athletes in the movie. I don't know if you remember this, if you remember the movie, but there's two athletes, Eric Little and Harold Abrams. And Eric, they are both exceptional athletes, both of them after the gold medal, but completely different motivations. Harold Abrams at one point in the movie says this, I don't even know what I'm chasing, but all I know is this, that when I run, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Little says this to his sister who's trying to persuade him to become a missionary. He says, I believe God made me for China and I do want to be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. One man, when I run, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. The other man, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And friends, that's the difference. If you're like Abrams, if you're never really sure of your acceptance, if you really do not know that you are loved, if you don't know who you are, if you don't know the gospel of grace, you will be running this way and that, zigzagging all around, running in every direction to justify your existence, to find that person or place that will finally give you a sense of self, make you feel accepted and secure. And what do you need? You need to know the apprehending love of God, as Little did. To see and know that Jesus has lived with a completely, totally, zealously absorbed life for one thing and one thing only, and that is this, to apprehend you. That's what he lives for. That's what he dies for. And the more you know that, the more you experience this truth that Jesus Christ lives for the singular purpose of apprehending you, the more you will find yourself living for the singular purpose of apprehending him. You'll find yourself saying, I grasp because he grasped me. I take hold of him because he took hold of me. I run because I feel his pleasure. And that's the secret. That's the secret to living a singularly focused, passionate life on Jesus Christ. Not shame, not guilt, not pride, not fear. Pleasure. The joy of knowing that you have been apprehended by the God of grace in Jesus Christ. So friends, we all have regrets. I have many. I'm sure you do too. And so at the risk of sounding pithy and platitudinous, I will just say this. There's one thing that all of us, every single one of us in this room have in common today, and that is that today is the first day of the rest of our lives. Seriously, whether you have 1 year left or 50 years left. And I think Paul would say to us, please, sisters and brothers, do not waste your life. Don't waste it. See Jesus. See his singular focus on living, dying for you. that you might now live with the singular focus of living and dying for him. May it be so. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lived for one thing and one thing only, and that is to die for our sin and to reconcile us to God, to apprehend us. And we pray now that in receiving that good news, that we might now live for one thing and one thing only, to apprehend you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.